The following message, Believing the Impossible, was based on Genesis 15. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 26, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, please have Genesis chapter 15 open in front of you. This evening, the scene we have is between Abraham and God, but the implications of these events, this narrative, go much, much further. Here we have some foundational teaching on salvation and some of the first baby steps of the nation of Israel through which the rest of biblical history unfolds. But we also see here in our verses a foreshadowing of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of his sacrificial death on the cross for us if we're believers. And as we work through these verses, I want to show you three things. Our first point will be Abraham's fear and God's encouragement. Our second point, Abraham's question and God's answer. And then thirdly, God's promise and covenant. And overall, this is what I want us to see. I want us to see that the trustworthiness, the greatness, the power, the sovereignty of our great God today. Here in Abraham's circumstances, of course. Yes, but also in how this little but significant piece fits into salvation history. And also how the way our unchanging God, if you're a Christian, still works nowadays. Still in full control. Still sovereign. Still carrying out his purposes in each of our lives to his own glory. And I hope it will be encouraging for those of you who are here who are believers and a challenge to those who have not yet trusted in this great God we're going to look at. So here we're partway through the life of Abraham. It seems strange to say that. We're about halfway through. Yet he's now in his mid-80s. And our first verse, chapter 15, verse 1, starts with the words, after this, after these things. And so before we move forward, we need to just glance back for a moment at what has just happened. And if you glance back at chapter 14, you'd find the story of the raid of the four powerful eastern kings. They were reasserting their authority over the kings in the Dead Sea area, where Lot and Abram were. They were coming from the area of ancient Babylon, and these kings came sweeping through the land of Canaan, conquering everything in sight, every village, every town, every city. And when they left to go home, they carried off the goods and possessions and treasure and lots of people. Many, many people. And that included Abraham's nephew, Lot, who you remember had moved to live in the sinful city of Sodom. And when Abraham heard about Lot's capture, he put together his own commando force of just 318 men and went off on a rescue mission. With his family. And Abraham and his allies were victorious in a surprise attack against these four kings and their armies, and they brought back all the people, including the inhabitants of Sodom. It was a great victory with God's help. And when Abraham returned, he was greeted by two kings, one good and one bad. Melchizedek was king of Salem, which we take as Jerusalem. He was king, but he was also a priest of God, one of the most mysterious characters in the Bible, and opinion is divided over exactly who he was. Was he Jesus himself in another Old Testament appearance? Or was he a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus as king-priest? Well, we don't know. What we do know is he blessed Abraham, gave him bread and wine. And Abraham, in return, gave him a tenth of all that he'd recovered. And then there was this second king, Bera. His name translates as son of evil. He was the king of Sodom. He offered to let Abraham take all the spoils, all the money, all the goods from this victory, as long as Abraham gave him all the people back. He had to be king over somebody. And Abraham refused to take anything belonging to Sodom because he didn't want it said that he'd become rich because of that evil city, because of that evil king. And he stood strong. He refused the wealth of the world. He said no to the king of Sodom. But what he got in return was far greater, a blessing, spiritual refreshment. His hope was in the treasures of heaven and the promises of God. And we take that a step further in chapter 15. You see, Abraham was a man of faith, even in the Old Testament. And he was longing and living for things that could not be seen. The unbelieving people around him, around Abraham, must have thought that he was an old fool. The king of Sodom had offered him all the wealth of his kingdom, and Abraham refused it all, not taking even one thread from that wicked king. The Canaanites must have wondered, what made Abraham do such a stupid thing? Who was he that he could afford to insult a mighty king and reject a reward that big? I mean, after all, he's a man living in a tent. Only a fool would close his eyes to all that gold and silver sparkling there in the sun. And for what? Did he really believe that some invisible God had made some impossible promise to him to make him a great nation one day? What a fool. You're 86, 85, who knows? He should grab the gold in front of his nose and go home and live a comfortable life. But Abraham didn't do that. He kept his oath to God and took nothing. And he rejected the reward of the wicked. And so we move into chapter 15, to the verses we just read. And this is our first point in verse 1. Abraham's fear and God's encouragement. It often happens after the mountaintop comes the valley. High times of success and prosperity, often followed by seasons of depression. And after the battle with these kings, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and he was encouraged not to be afraid. We can only speculate what caused Abraham to fear. Could be related to the context we just considered, the passage we just looked at. Abraham might now be afraid that these four kings are going to regroup, reinforce and attack Abraham's camp, and now he's living in fear of their vengeance. That's possible, that's understandable. Or it may simply be that he's frightened by this vision and God speaking to him. It's common for people to fear when God reveals himself. We know the Christmas story well. Luke chapter 1, an angel appears to Mary. Luke chapter 2, there's an appearance to the shepherds. And on both occasions, the angels had to say, "Fear not, do not be afraid." And with respect, they're only angels. This is God appearing to Abraham. The purity and holiness and perfection of God, this is Almighty God speaking directly with him. And that's a pretty good reason to be afraid. Do we have reverent fear when we open up God's word and he speaks to us? Do we take it like that? There's an encouragement to us here. Even if the great hero of the faith went through several different periods of fear, well, this is one of them. And we might struggle with fear too. Whatever it was he was fearful of, the point is that we're not without help and encouragement. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What's the basis of not being afraid? Because God is with you. Hebrews 13:5-6. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me. Because he's not left us. That's why we don't fear. God's remedy for Abraham's fear was to remind him who he was. I am your shield and your great reward, Genesis 15:1. So for the believer too, God is both protector and provider. God's I am is perfectly adequate for man's I am not. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. Somebody said, your life is only as big as your faith, and your faith is only as big as your God. If you spend all your time looking at yourself, you'll get discouraged. But if you look to God by faith, there's encouragement. If you have that right in your head, there's nothing to fear. God is our shield and reward, our protection and provision. Abraham didn't have to worry about another battle. Even if it came, God would be with him. And he didn't need to regret losing the wealth offered to him by the king of Sodom, because God would reward him in far greater ways. God's protection and God's provision would be all he needed. It's all we need. He is all sufficient. He's sufficient in our salvation. He's sufficient in our walk with him. He's sufficient in eternity to save us. What great reward would God give to Abraham? Gold and jewels? A bigger pile? No. There was only one thing Abraham lacked. A reward which God alone could give him, which we come to in our next verse, as he sets aside Abraham's fear and doubt with a word of assurance. In verses 2 to 6, he responds to this with a question. And graciously, that Abraham comes with a question, and then graciously God responds. So that's our second point, Abraham's question and God's response in verses 2 through 6. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. There's his question. See, long ago, God had promised to make him into a great nation. But nothing's happened. Nothing. All around Abraham saw the wickedness flourish. Their families grew bigger. And their cities grew stronger. While he was withering. Becoming older and older without even having one small child. And Abraham uses this moment to remind God of his original promise that still goes unfulfilled. You see, Abraham still had only this one hope, the original promise that God had given in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. So have a look back there. Chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, as Abraham was being called by God to leave his country years ago, and follow by faith, he was promised in verse 2, in chapter 12, that God would make him a great nation. And Abraham didn't want a reward. He wanted an heir. And he's now in his mid-80s, and for 10 years, he's been waiting for his promised son to be born. Then why aren't you fulfilling your promise? This is what Abraham is asking in verse 2. Even in his despair, Abraham isn't disrespectful to God. He begins his address with, O Lord Yahweh. And the first name is the Hebrew Adonai. It gives across the impression of master. Abraham, even in this question, realizes his position before God. He's sovereign. He's master. He's Adonai. He's Yahweh. He's the covenant-keeping God. But it seems he was deeply frustrated. Abraham showed proper respect, though, when approaching God. And it was not that he was ungrateful, but his faith in the promises already made to him meant, I can't rest content like this. This is the cry of a man of faith who couldn't be satisfied with all of God's blessing when one small but vital ingredient remained unfulfilled? What good were all the blessings when all the promises concerning a great nation when he hadn't got a son? How could he be blessed when he had no children? It seemed humanly impossible to have a child by his wife Sarai. We've already been told back in chapter 11, verse 30, that she was barren. And this ache in Abraham's heart is something that has been felt by all God's people throughout history in connection with the execution of God's promises. The psalmist cried, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" While we rest in the glorious future promises, we cannot rest content with the present state of affairs. We should feel uncomfortable here. God still has promises to fulfill in the future that he's told us about already in Scripture. Spurgeon says, perhaps he did not doubt the promise, but he wanted to have it explained to him. That's why he asked the question. One aside here, it's good to share your concerns with the Lord. God isn't deaf to our questions or unconcerned about our feelings. He didn't rebuke Abraham here. Instead, as we'll see, he gave him the assurances that he needs. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Then we move into the second part of verse 2. Where Abraham makes his suggestion. If God's promise of a future seed was to be fulfilled, and now Abraham's figured it out, that it would have to be in some other way than through Sarai. But you see, one way out would be to adopt Eliezer of Damascus as his heir. He was a member of his household, literally a son of my house. And an adopted son could have been the legal heir. And Abraham believed God's promise concerning the future and brought this accepted custom to God. This wasn't unnatural. This was a normal custom. And he brings it to him as a possible way forward. I think I've figured this out, God. I know what you're trying to make me do now. And here's God's response in verses 4 and 5. God emphatically put an end to any idea of Eliezer as an adopted son. This won't be your heir. And the Lord tells Abraham to have no doubt about how we'll bring about this promised seed. It will be through your own body. It will definitely be your own flesh and blood. And then God took Abraham outside, where the night sky was filled with millions of twinkling stars. And he says, look up at the heavens. Count the stars if you can count them. And Abraham gazed into that clear dark sky with those stars sparkling there. And the number was overwhelming. The point is, Abraham couldn't count them. In verse 5, so shall your seed be. That was God's reward for Abraham, a promise. A promise. First, God promised Abraham a son. And then God promised Abraham many sons and daughters too, a great multitude which no man can number. Revelation 7:9. Abraham's descendants would be like the stars in the sky. God had told him in Genesis 13:16 that I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then your seed shall also be numbered. And later they compare to the sand and the seashore, chapter 21, verse 17. And you see that the promise was initially fulfilled. This massive promise was initially fulfilled with the Israelites, the nation of Israel. But it's much bigger than that. Ultimately, all who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring. So this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in the countless numbers who have since looked to Jesus Christ for salvation. Romans 4:11 tells us that Abraham is the father of them that believe. This promise is enormous. Yet he's still standing there outside of his tent as an old man with nothing at this point. So many questions remain when you look at Abraham and Sarai. God promised him the unthinkable, a family. Abraham and his wife, Sarai, were old, well beyond childbearing age. The biological clock, so to speak, had stopped ticking a long time ago. God had promised something quite impossible to Abraham. Not improbable, impossible. 80-plus-year-old couples don't have babies. But here, God was promising just that. And we can try and put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. One of the basic lessons in the school of faith is God's will must be fulfilled in God's way and in God's time. God did not expect Abraham and Sarai to figure out how to have an heir. All he asked was that they be available so that he could accomplish his purposes in and through them. What Abraham and Sarai did not realize was that God was waiting for them to be as good as dead, as the passage says, so that God alone would receive the glory. The prospect of having a child left them long ago, but God would use their childlessness as an opportunity to show his power. And then in verse 6 we see Abraham's reaction to this amazing special revelation. And let me say this. Verse 6 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This is a mountaintop verse. This is a verse that should stop you in your tracks. I don't, but if you mark your Bible, then this is a verse you should underline and mark with a bright yellow highlighter pen. Why is this so important? Well, this tells us, right in the first book of the Bible, how to be saved. How to reverse the effects of the fall in those early chapters of Genesis. How to get right with God. It says this, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There's key words there, believed, counted, or credited, and then righteousness. In spite of everything that we've just looked at, Abraham believed. And humanly speaking, that's ludicrous. When Abraham saw the stars twinkling above him and heard God say, "So shall your offspring be," he believed. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead and that Sarai's womb was also dead, but he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's what faith is, being fully persuaded. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham didn't think in his heart, "I'll believe it when I see it." On this earth, his eyes would never see that multitude. Never. Except by faith. Abraham believed the Lord when there was not even one child. Not even the first sign of a child. Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope. This is the first use in the Bible of that important verb, believe. It's the Hebrew word amen. And the idea conveyed by this word is that of certainty, standing firm. Abraham literally said, "Amen, God." Biblical faith means to believe with total firmness and certainty in the object of that belief. In this case, God had full belief and trust in God. It focuses our attention on the absolute trustworthiness of the object of Abraham's faith. And expresses Abraham's own firm conviction that God's promise to him was reliable. Abraham examined the circumstances. He recognized the human impossibility of fathering a child with Sarai, and yet remained convinced that God could and would do what he promised. He leaned his whole weight on God and his promises. Abraham rested in the Lord who had made these wonderful promises. And elsewhere the word believe is used to talk about pillars and doorposts that support the temple. 2 Kings 18 verse 16. And in another place it gives us the picture of a nurse who's the sole support of a suckling child. Ruth 4:16. You see, it reflects an act of trust and dependence, complete dependence on the part of Abraham. And God revealed truth to him, and he accepted it. Abraham's unwavering faith is a striking example to us how we too ought to trust God unwaveringly. Abraham teaches us by example to simply take God at his word. Well, what result did that belief have? Well, we see it in the second half of the verse. Credited as righteousness. Credited as righteousness. And I said this is one of the most important passages in the whole Old Testament because it contains the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Being made right with God through no work of our own. He didn't do anything, no work of any kind. And that's the doctrine of justification by faith. Without any merit of work, nothing Abraham could do would merit salvation. To be righteous is to measure up to the demands of God, but no man is righteous. Not one. And without righteousness, we can't see God. We can't enter heaven. It's worth more than life. We don't have it. We can't earn it. It's a gift from God. It's a pearl of priceless value. It's a rich reward from God for our faith. Abraham was not saved by obeying God or promising to obey God, but his obedience proved his faith. Sinners are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. And since the fall of humanity, recorded in the third chapter of Genesis, man has been condemned before God, objects of his wrath. And the question that has been asked throughout the ages is, how can a person then be righteous again before God? And some argue that good works will give a person right standing before God, but the Bible clearly says no matter how good our works are, they're like filthy rags before a perfect God. Only God can make a person righteous. Only God can give a person right standing before him. And the way God has made this possible is through this seed of Abraham, who is Christ. Christ took upon himself our sin and has given us his righteousness. The only way we can have that righteousness credited to our account is through faith in God's provision of salvation. The Old Testament people of God looked forward to the coming of the promise. We look backwards on what Christ did for us on the cross. We must all solely rely on Christ to put us right with God. What was Abraham's greatest need? He was a sinner and he needed righteousness. That's the greatest need of people in our world today too. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. It's not enough to be religious. God demands that we have perfect righteousness, or we're getting nowhere near heaven. Well, how did Abraham receive this righteousness? He believed the Lord, and the righteousness was imputed to him. Imputed to him. And to impute means to put to one's account. On the cross, our sins were put on Jesus' account when he suffered the punishment that belongs to us. And when you trust him, his righteousness is put onto our account. And you stand righteous and forgiven before a holy God. And this is crucial because when someone poses the question, how can I be made right with God? The kinds of answers that often follow are things like, well, go to church. obey the Ten Commandments, read the Bible more often, and so on. But we need to notice something quite refreshing in Genesis 15 verse 6. How can we be made right with God? Well, all Abraham needed to do was believe. To take God at his word. He didn't have to perform good works. He didn't have to make any promises. He simply had to trust what God had said. And he was reckoned as righteous in God's sight. How can we be reckoned as righteous? Well, the answer is the same way Abraham was. By faith. By believing what God tells us. And what does God tell us? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Speaking of Christ, God sent Jesus to take our sins upon himself. And if we simply take God at his word, if we simply trust what Jesus has done for us, it will be credited to us as righteousness. This is the truth concerning justification by faith alone that Martin Luther rediscovered, which started that reformation in the 16th century. Well, let's look at our next point, verses 7 to 11. God promises Canaan to Abraham. Well, we had an election recently, and many promises are made during elections. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll change this. And oftentimes, straight after, promises start to get broken. And you said you'd do this, and you haven't. When are you going to do it? And we, even with all that power that you've been given, you haven't done it. Both sides say the same. Whoever's won. And you know, I can't even vote. But I promise you that it's the same in other countries too. But you see, here it's very different when God makes a promise. Different level of authority. You see, God is sovereign. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And his will prevails throughout all ages perfectly. That same night when Abraham stood in the promised land under the stars, with the hope of a child and the hope of many children, the Lord spoke to him again. And I said, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. In verse 7. And that raises another question in Abraham's mind. How could he ever own this land? What God promised again seemed impossible from his current perspective. And he asks God in verse 8, "Lord God," or "O sovereign Lord," said Abraham, "how shall I know that I will inherit it?" It's like the man who cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," in Mark 9:24. And Abraham needed God's help because in this area his faith seems weak. He's still living in a tent. He's wandering from place to place. He's a foreigner in this land. And many wicked nations already possessed it, and they'd got strong cities, large armies. He didn't even own an acre. How can I know? And it's in response to this question that the Lord initiates this solemn and maybe strange covenant ceremony. And without further discussion, God directs Abraham to gather some animals. All the animals except the birds are to be 3 years old, fully grown. That means the best. God always requires our best. And God then orders Abraham to cut the animals, again apart from the birds, and place the parts in two separate but parallel rows. And what Abraham is arranging is a typical ancient Near Eastern ritual for the ratification of a covenant, an agreement between two parties. This wasn't unusual. And the purpose of the ritual would normally be to invoke some kind of curse. The participants are in effect inviting God to cut them in two, like these animals. I know this isn't pleasant. If they don't keep their part of the promise, their part of the covenant. And everything was ready. It's now a new day. And Abraham waited and waited. Sun baked down on the pieces of flesh. Had to get rid of the vultures circling overhead. Still the Lord was silent. Still Abraham waited. More birds came and Abraham was standing guard. And the man of faith continued to watch and to wait. And then in verses 12 to 16, the promise is confirmed in a vision. In verse 12, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, became aware of a terrifying and supernatural darkness. And at this point, God revealed the future to him. Abraham's descendants would be exiles and slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. And it's a prophecy of the bondage and redemption of the Hebrews in Egypt during the period of the Exodus. His descendants will go through a horror that he won't have to experience. That's what he's being told. Abraham had a wonderful promise, but wrapped in the promise is something terrible and a delay to the fulfillment. Maybe sometimes delay and suffering are part of God's plan, and Abraham was shown that the apparent slowness of God was, and the suffering that his descendants would experience were no threat to the ultimate divine plan. Rather, he was taught that it would be through suffering that God's people would enter into the inheritance. And after that, God would rescue them and bring them back to the promised land. And only then would the sin of the inhabitants of Canaan be so great that they should be removed and his descendants would take the promised land. And then he tells him, but you will die in peace before these things happen. I wonder what you'd do if you went to somebody with a concern and their answer was, well, relax. 400 years from now, all your problems will be solved. We read scripture in the light of 4,000 years of history here. Abraham didn't have that luxury. He was called upon to rejoice in his God for what God was doing, which would directly impact his family. But 400 years later, in our world of instant gratification, this is mind-boggling. Yet, it's a great motivator for love of God. It also tells us that, if we can say it this way, God thinks a long way ahead. And that what he's doing in us is much greater than we could possibly fathom. He's worthy of our love and trust. As Abraham Kuyper says, there's not one square inch of this world that he's not in control of. God's plan spans centuries, millennia. God told Abraham his plan so that Abraham would understand how it would be accomplished and know for certain, he says, that God would give him the promised land. Understanding bolsters our believing. Just knowing these few things must have cleared up doubt and confusion which had been troubling Abraham. And also this was important information for future generations, including ours. As the years passed and the events happened according to this word of God, the children of Abraham would also be encouraged to trust in the Lord, have faith, what God says he does. There's an end to this coming. Spurgeon says, some of you cannot believe the promise if its fulfillment is delayed for 4 days. You can hardly keep on praying if it takes 4 years. What would you think of a 400 years promise? Yet it was to be so long in coming to maturity because it was so vast. And then in verses 17 to 21, we see the promise confirmed by a sign. The sunset, night fell. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham in a vision. He was sleeping. Abraham in verse 17 saw a smoking pot and a blazing torch passed between those pieces of the sacrificed animals. God was there, moving between the carcasses. It's the first time he'd given any man a visible sign of his glorious presence, fire and smoke. Hundreds of years later, God would reveal himself in the same way to Abraham's descendants, leading them back to the promised land. In a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And what he was doing was signifying his unbreakable promise. If he failed to provide Abraham with offspring. And if he failed to give them the land, then he himself would become like those carcasses. This kind of ceremony, as I said, was not unusual. But usually, both parties to the agreement would walk through the dead animals. And they swore on their lives that they would keep it. And if they broke it, they could be killed. In the Hebrew language, that the phrase to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. And here the covenant, though, was one-sided. That was unusual. God made the promise. God committed himself to keep it. How gracious was Almighty God. And Abraham could know for certain, know for a surety, in another version, because it was God's covenant. It didn't depend on Abraham. It didn't depend on any fallible man to keep a promise. It was God himself and God alone who entered into that covenant, who passed between the pieces of flesh. And God made that promise in verse 18. He says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And then goes on to describe the limitations of it. Unto your seed have I given this land. What did Abraham promise? Well, nothing. He's lying there asleep. What did Abraham's descendants promise? Nothing. They hadn't even been born. The covenant depended upon God alone. And therefore he could know for certain that he, in a sense, would inherit that land. If it depended upon him or any of his descendants, that they would never gain what was promised. And their inheritance would surely be lost. However, the promised land belonged to him because it depended entirely upon God. And that's the only certain thing in the whole universe. Abraham could rest assured about his inheritance because he now held the deed to his property, not in his hands, but in his heart. This covenant was like any legal document in which the boundaries of the property were stated and the persons to be dispossessed were named in verses 18 to 21. It was more sure, though, than any legal document because the Lord Almighty had declared it. Abraham would inherit the land. Do you see how this passage links to things further on? This passage encourages New Testament believers as well. God affirms solemnly that he will fulfill his promises concerning salvation, despite opposition, despite suffering and even death. God keeps his promises. If we rest in him, we'll not be lost. Jesus Christ in the New Testament took sole responsibility for keeping the covenant like God did here. And on the cross, he actually became a curse for his people by experiencing God's wrath on account of our sins. All who are united to Christ will never experience the curse they deserve and are assured of their eternal inheritance. And just as the Lord has been faithful throughout history to his covenant with Abraham, Christians can be assured that the Lord will always be faithful to his promises, especially his saving promises. For the eternal covenant that the Lord has made, not with the blood of animals, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's promise is sure because God's promise is not based upon what we do, but upon who God is. And what he has done already. So what promises are we relying on? Because there's only one place where we can have a sure promise to stand on. And those are the Lord's promises. The only way we can stand on those promises is through total trust in Christ Jesus, who did it all. 100% him on the contract. If you stand on anything else, you're standing on sinking sand. Christ's work is complete. He died and rose again. Period. That's where we stand. Well, let's conclude. When Abraham awoke, he knew it wasn't a dream. He knew for certain that this very land on which he was lying would one day belong to his descendants. And God had given him a glimpse of the future, which must have filled his heart with joy and some grief. He would have children as numerous as the stars in the sky, but those children would suffer in slavery for 400 years. And when Abraham awoke from that deep sleep, when he emerged from that dreadful darkness, did he laugh with joy or weep with grief or both? We only know that he believed the word of the Lord. And one day when Abraham was a very old man, he would leave this world in peace, with the certain hope that God would keep his covenant. God's very great reward was the promise of a child, and so many children that Abraham couldn't count them all. There was also, you see, a hidden treasure in that promise. The greatest reward of all. Among the millions of Abraham's children who would shine like stars in the sky would appear one who shone brighter than all the rest. One called the bright and morning star in Revelation 22. One day a child would be born, a son would be given to Abraham and to all the world. He would be the Savior from sin and death, whom God had promised from the beginning. The one in whom all the peoples on earth would be blessed, the Messiah. There was no richer reward that God could give anyone, for it was his own son. And that night, when Abraham stood beneath the starry sky, he believed. He knew that one was coming to solve that problem from the early chapters of Genesis, to put that sin problem to rest. And Paul in Galatians tells us that Abraham understood this promise as more than just a promise of many descendants, but as a promise of one descendant, one who would bring justification from sin. And that one descendant was Jesus Christ. Abraham believed in God's good news, in God's redemption, in a particular descendant that would bring salvation and justification. Did he understand the promise fully? We don't know. While the people of the Old Covenant period had a far less distinct picture of the Messiah than those believers who were under the New Covenant, the essence of their faith was just the same. That is, trusting God's grace and power to bring deliverance from sin. They could have that same hope as us. Genesis chapter 15 is a pivotal chapter in the narrative of the life of Abraham, in the book of Genesis as well as in the story of God's great plan of redemption. It's important because it transitions the narrative of Abraham from focusing on the promised land to focusing on the promised seed of Abraham. Even greater is the importance of this chapter in the story of God's unfolding plan of redemption. The 15th chapter of Genesis is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Twice by the Apostle Paul, once by James. In all three occurrences, we find them defending justification by faith and what it means to be truly saved. This is the passage they turn to justify their argument. The promises that Abraham was able to stand on in the 15th chapter are the promises that all who are on the journey of faith can stand on still today. That the whole narrative relating to Abraham underlines God's initiative. God's initiative. God called Abraham and promised a son. No part of the promise seemed possible. None of it could be fulfilled by natural means. The promised land was already occupied. Sarai was barren. Abraham and Sarai were old. Abraham contributed nothing. All he could do was accept and believe in God's provision. And God has promised us an inheritance too. He had promised eternal life to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And how can we know for certain that we'll inherit eternal life? God's answer is the same answer that he gave to Abraham. First, he takes us to the place of sacrifice, where Jesus was crucified on the cross. And it's there that we will know for certain. God's answer is the new covenant, sealed not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of God's own Son. We can surely trust such a covenant. It was not a vision of fire and smoke in the midst of sacrifice, but it was the Son of God himself who was the sacrifice. It depended upon God alone, and Jesus hung upon the cross alone and secured salvation for us. You see, God's covenant with us is also one-sided. It's a covenant of grace. He took the initiative in our salvation. Christ secured it at Calvary when his body was broken. Using the same word for broken as in this account of those animals, that picture. God accepts us as righteous because of what Christ has done. We contribute nothing to our salvation. But as Abraham believed God, so we are called to believe God in repentance and faith. Our faith may be weak. Our faith may be small as a grain of a mustard seed, but it's the power and reliability of the one in whom we put our faith. That's what counts. How does your faith compare with that of Abraham? How do you respond when the world seems to be crumbling all around you? You see, though he was a man of faith, Abraham was sometimes unpredictable. Abraham, and for that matter, any Bible character is sinful, and we look beyond them to the perfect example. But you see, the one constant in this story, this narrative, is God. Abraham is known to us as a man of faith, not because his trust never wavered, but because God, the object of that trust, never wavered. God was the anchor to which Abraham's boat was always attached. And therefore, because of God's immovability, Abraham's faith remained. And we're saved, just like Abraham was, by faith, by trusting in God. We are saved because we're convinced that when Jesus said he would die for us and pay for our sins, he did just that. I don't constantly wonder whether or not God could save someone like me. I don't constantly wonder whether or not God could ever forgive someone who's done the things that I've done. I simply trust on God, in God. I count on God. I lean on God. I lean on his promises. But it doesn't end there. We aren't just saved because we learn to count on God, but we need to continue to live our lives by the same principle, counting on God, living for him in daily communion, daily repentance. Are you struggling today, wondering whether or not you're really saved? If you were to suddenly die tonight, do you know where you'd be spending eternity? Don't gamble with eternity. Be certain. Put your faith in Jesus tonight. Lean on him. Cry out to him in repentance and faith. And like Abraham, believe and then follow. Know that what you're standing on, when you look at the promises of God, all relating to salvation, it's solid rock. It will never move, not one tenth of an inch. That's where our hope should be. That's the only place our hope can be. Stand there on God's promises. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your word. We thank you that right from the early chapters of Genesis, we can see that plan of salvation. Lord, we come to you knowing our greatest need is to be made righteous. We come to you acknowledging that we can't do it alone. Lord, we plead with you that all of us here would rest in your promises, would have the same faith as Abraham. Lord, that we would be imputed that righteousness from your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on that cross. Lord, we depend on you for everything. We pray that everybody in this room this evening would trust in you for their salvation, would look to you for forgiveness. Lord, we can do nothing, but we know that you are an all-powerful God. We thank you for this one-sided covenant that we've learned about this evening. And we trust you. Lord, we pray that you would come in mighty power and save those who don't know you. Would you work tonight? Would there be rejoicing in heaven over sinners saved tonight? Lord, increase our faith in you. Lord, help us to look at you. Help us to examine your attributes. Help us to understand more about you so that our faith will increase. Bless us, we pray, as we go into this week. Help us to live for you and follow you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.